So one of the things that I've mentioned in some of the previous episodes we've done for Come Follow Me on the Book of Mormon is that the Book of Mormon is written according to or in the spirit of prophecy. And that's to say that there are prophetic patterns that repeat themselves over and over and over again. You see sort of the same narrative or elements of the same narrative playing out in different contexts over and over and over again. And some of these, most people are probably already going to be familiar with, but we can sort of dive deeper and glean new meaning. So I want to take the example of Laban being slain here in First Nephi as one of these kind of patterns that gets repeated over and over again. So I've called this, of course, Laban's always slain at the end of the world. This is sort of a way to understand how the world ends when it does. And maybe that will make sense as we get into it here. So, for example, one pattern people are going to be familiar with is the pride cycle, right? We probably all heard of this. You know, a nation starts with humility and repentance, and then because they're in, you know, this sort of humble, faithful covenant relationship with God, they grow and they prosper, and they eventually are overtaken by their pride, and then they fall, right? And it induces destruction and suffering, which usually starts the cycle back over again. And what you can kind of understand is that this is a life cycle, and this is a story that repeats itself over and over and over again. And what we see in this cycle is at the very end, there's a critical event called the Day of the Lord. Now, the Day of the Lord is kind of the divine reset button that when you reach the end of the cycle, it is what allows it to start back over again. So we go from destruction and suffering into humility and repentance, or you can think about it in terms of sort of a death and a resurrection, or death and rebirth, right? Now, in order to understand the Day of the Lord, we kind of have to understand the events that lead up to it. So let's talk about the end of the world. One way you can think about the end of the world is in terms of a carnival. And Jonathan Pageau, if you haven't heard of him, I highly recommend checking him out. He's sort of a symbolic Orthodox Christian thinker. The patterns that he identifies are just breathtaking and actually, I think, offer a lot of insight into understanding the Book of Mormon. But he highlights these prophetic patterns. And so one of these things that you see is at the end of a cycle, at the end of a world or of a year or maybe even a week, you're going to have something like a carnival. And what the carnival is in the medieval context is this period of time where everything sort of turns upside down. You know, you've got clowns and festivals and parades, and there's excessive music and partying and food and drinking, and everything's a little bit upside down for a few days, and then things reset and go back to normal. And one of these traditions, they had something called the Feast of Fools, where they would essentially elect someone who was on the outskirts of society, like a slave or a foreigner, to be the ruler for the day and rule in some capacity, whether it was ecclesiastical or to be king or something like that. And then at the very end, the king that they had appointed for the day or for the carnival would be killed, and then things would go back to normal. So a little bit gruesome, but it gives you an idea kind of what this pattern looks like that humans tend to act out over and over again. Mardi Gras before Lent is another instance of this pattern showing up, where you know there's kind of something like a carnival for a day, and then you know they go into in the Catholic liturgical calendar they go into Lent, right, for 40 days after that. Another way you can think about the end of the world is to think about the edge of the world, or the edge of an identity. So if we take Israel for example, we can understand what Israel is. It's a nation that essentially are all bound together by a common identity. And within Israel, you have Jerusalem at the center. And at the center of Jerusalem, you have the temple, right? And at the center of the courtyard of the temple, you have the holy place. And then from there, you can access the Holy of Holies, which is sort of like the hotspot center of their identity. It's something like the head. And then outside of Israel, you have everything that Israel is not. And this is where the Gentiles, it says, reside. And this is going to be actually really interesting when you start to think about it in this context. The Gentiles are the foreigners, right? So normally what you find outside of the known world or outside of an identity is everything that does not fit inside of it. So outside of Israel, we would have the strangers, the Gentiles. In a lot of myths and stories, you have the monsters that are outside of it. As a matter of fact, even in Israelite culture, they had this idea of Leviathan, right? Which was this beast that dwelt in the great deep. Of course, I have this put in a mountain here. Ironically, it's actually just a triangle, but a mountain for our intents and purposes here. And this is another way to think about an identity, right? The head is sort of what everything looks to. It's the place where everything comes together, and then it distributes out into multiplicity the further away you get from that, right? But then you reach this point where you actually come outside of the identity, and that's where you encounter the stranger, the monster. And this is true for anything, right? Whenever you specify something, when you say a word, you are by definition excluding the things that it's not. So if I say basketball, it's not a soda can, right? It's not a book. It's not the United States president. It's none of those things, right? It is what it is, and it's not what it's not. And that maybe sounds straightforward, but when you start to think about it this way, this will make sense. So to kind of bring this together here, another way to think about the end of the world is when you reach the edge of an identity or the end of an identity, you have reached the end of that world. And you can take a step back and realize that in real time, when what's on the edge or the periphery becomes the thing in the center, that thing has reached the end of its life. So when something is being identified by the very thing that it's not, it no longer is that thing. And hopefully, we'll get into some examples in a minute here, and this will start to come together. But at the very least, you can think about this in terms of the righteous and wicked. So ideally, Israel is organized as a righteous people, right? And the closer you get maybe to the Holy of Holies, the more righteous and pure you are becoming. But what happens when wickedness enters into the Holy of Holies? And not just accidentally, but purposefully. This is actually what we see happen with Alexander the Great. You know, he breaks through the walls of Jerusalem and he marches in and actually, you know, kind of rules from the Holy of Holies. And this is what is called in the scriptures the abomination of desolation. It's a form of death, right? They sort of lost their identity and they enter into the upside down world. Right? This is the same pattern as the foreigner or the stranger, the slave being made king for the day, right? It's like that which is on the outskirt is pushed to the middle, and then that which was in the middle is now pushed to the outside. And so this is what we call the upside down world or the end of the world. It's when everything has been inverted. But then eventually you have what's called the day of the Lord, which is this divine reset where the things that have been pushed out to the edges, which used to belong to the center, are brought back and everything is kind of set in order, right? This is the day of justice or judgment, when everything is made right again. Everything is put back in its proper place. Now, this story might sound kind of familiar to you, and that's because it shows up in lots of places. But to give you one immediate example, we actually see this in Jacob chapter 5 with the allegory of the olive tree and the vineyard. So the master, what does he do? The tree is dying, and so he takes the natural branches and he scatters them to the nethermost part of the vineyard and then takes that which is wild and grafts it into the center, right? This is a form of the upside-down world. And then, eventually, to save the vineyard when the time is right, because the tree's still dying, he brings the branches back into the center and burns the vineyard, and the tree is restored to its original identity. Another place where we see this story show up is with King David and Saul. So we can think about David and Saul's relationship. They're together in Jerusalem. Saul is the king. David is favored by the people, and this makes Saul jealous, right? And so he starts to take on attributes that are not fit for a king and actually expels David to the outskirts, right? David has to live among the Gentiles with the Philistines for a time. But ultimately, God removes Saul, he sets things in order, and puts David on the throne because Saul made himself unfit, right? Maybe more secular example, in the movie The Lion King, we get the same pattern, right? So Mufasa says, our kingdom is everything the light touches, right? Everything that you see is our world. And Simba asks about the dark, shadowy place, and he says, you can't ever go there. But we know that's where the hyenas live. That's where this elephant graveyard is. And so Scar has this plan. He wants to be king, and so he goes to those that are on the outskirts. He goes to the hyenas in order to try and displace the king, right? Which is what he does. So he kicks Simba out. He sends Simba to the outskirts, and he comes in and rules from Pride Rock as the king. And what happens to Pride Rock? What happens to the world? It's turned upside down, and nothing functions. Nothing works. So ultimately, Simba comes back in and displaces Scar and the hyenas and sets everything in order. And this is the way that we can start to think about the day of the Lord. So we'll dive into some examples of these prophetic patterns in the scriptures here. Jeremiah 23, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people, ye have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord, and I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. We get a similar pattern in Isaiah. I will thrust you, Shebna, out of office. You will be expelled from your post. And that day I will commission my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and bind your girdle on him. And we'll come back to this in a minute because we know Nephi does something similar, putting on Laban's clothes. And if you want to read this, you can pause the video and read it. But for brevity's sake, we read that ultimately he will be dislodged and fall and cut off. Another one of the important details that we have is that Laban is presented as someone that is drunk. And this is intentional. This is another one of these prophetic patterns. Wine is a symbol of chaos. And there are other things that typify this as well, but in this context, we might say just enough is intended to fulfill a certain purpose. But when it becomes excessive, when it becomes the thing that's in the center, the thing that's taken over all of your attention, you become unstable. So we read this pattern in Isaiah. Their watchmen are altogether blind and unaware, gluttonous dogs and insatiable. Such indeed are insensible shepherds. They're all diverted to their own way, every one after his own advantage. Come, they say, let us get wine and have our fill of liquor, for tomorrow will be like today, only far better. We get this in another place. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. They also have erred through wine, and through strong drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision, they stumble in judgment. And I think Nephi is very intentional in the way he's crafting his narrative and in showing that Laban is fulfilling this pattern. We also read later on in the Book of Mormon, this is another example of this, we have King Noah, who is a wicked man, we know. One description we get is that he planted vineyards round about in the land, and he built a wine press and made wine in abundance, and therefore he became a wine bibber and also his people. Right? So when your king is drunk, when he becomes a wine bibber, you know something's out of order. That which should be on the bottom is now on the top, and everything is upside down. Again, we get this in Revelation 14. Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. So it's excess. It's the excess of Babylon, of wickedness. Laban is overcome, right? He's typifying the carnival. He's typifying the end of the world here. And so something important happens, right? Nephi, we know the story, is commanded to slay Laban. And this fits the divine pattern, the prophetic pattern, wherein the unrighteous king is removed from his post and is displaced and replaced by one more worthy to fill that position. But first, judgment is poured out. Justice is restored. Things are put back in their proper order. So we read in 3 Nephi, if it so be that the church is built upon my gospel, then will the Father show forth his own works in it. But if it be not built upon my gospel, and is built upon the works of men, or upon the works of the devil, verily I say unto you, they have joy in their works for a season, that's the carnival, and by the end cometh, and they are hewn down and cast into the fire, from whence there's no return. We get imagery too throughout the Book of Mormon of a sword of justice. And we read sometimes that the sword of justice is hanging. In Alma 54, we read, behold, I would tell you somewhat concerning the justice of God and the sword of his almighty wrath, which doth hang over you, except ye repent and withdraw your armies into your own lands. Alma 60, behold, it's time, yea, the time is now at hand, that except ye do bestir yourselves in the defense of your country and your little ones, the sword of justice doth hang over you, yea, and it shall fall upon you and visit you even to your utter destruction. 3 Nephi 2, and thus ended the 15th year, and thus were the people in a state of many afflictions, and the sword of destruction did hang over them, insomuch that they were about to be smitten down by it, and this because of their iniquity. And it's important to note the sword is justice, because what's being restored here is truth. All it means is that things are being put back in their rightful order, in their rightful place. Now, the next interesting element of the story is that after Nephi is commanded to slay Laban, he puts his clothing on, and he goes and actually impersonates him and acts in his stead. And this is a pattern we see show up in stories all the time as well. For instance, we get this here in The Wizard of Oz, when Dorothy arrives in Oz, the house lands on the Wicked Witch, and the ruby slippers that once belonged to her are replaced. And something really interesting happens at this part of the story. There's something like a double inversion that happens. And that's a term that Jonathan Peugeot coined as well, as far as I know. Where within the upside down world, the Lord performs an upside down work, wherein the Lord reverses the upside down world. And so we see Nephi put on Laban's garments, but he repurposes them in a righteous way. Another interesting part of this pattern is that Nephi's brothers don't recognize him until his mission's complete. This is a pattern that we see show up over and over again. Joseph is someone that was cast out of his family. He was put on the edge of that identity. And then had to take on the identity of the Egyptian on the outside. And because he was able to do that, he was actually able to create a space by which his family could be saved. And so he now becomes the gatherer, and they come to him. But they don't recognize who he is until the end of the story. And that's when he unveils his identity as Joseph, that he is not, in fact, an Egyptian. We see a similar thing happen in the story of Esther. Her husband, the king, didn't know she was a Jew. That entire story is actually a great example of this idea of double inversion, where in the upside down world, things are being flipped on their head, right side up again. Now, another example of this is Jesus. And you can think about how he takes upon himself death. And in the resurrection, he's clothed with this resurrected body that Mary at first doesn't recognize him. And the two disciples on the road to Emmaus don't recognize him until it starts to become clear that he did in fact fulfill the prophecies. And then they realize that it's him, that he did in fact complete the mission. And then the last example is that Christianity as a whole has sort of taken upon itself a Gentile identity on the outskirts of Israel. And the Jews don't yet recognize Jesus as the Messiah. He's more of a Gentile or Roman figure that belongs to Gentile culture. But it won't be until at last they're in Jerusalem that they ask, what are these marks in your hands and in your feet? And I'll say, these are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. This is the same kind of language that gets employed in the book of Isaiah. And we see these phrases show up in the Book of Mormon frequently. And so these become sort of prophetic markers for this pattern of divine replacement. And these are prophecies that Book of Mormon prophets frequently go back to, as sort of saying, the covenants which God made to you, natural branches of the house of Israel, you know, to the Jews and to the Lamanites, are still in full force, and he will fulfill them. The day will come when you will be grafted back in. So we read, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. No more Labans, no more King Sauls, no more Scar, no more wicked pastors. Shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice. With the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. And this is this idea, of course, that they will be of one heart with God. Everything will be in its proper place and order. So this has last days implications, and there are some scriptures we can look at that sort of help us contextualize and give us keys to understand where we fit in the story in the last days leading up to the end of the world that ushers in the millennium and second coming. So during his mortal ministry, Christ said of the Jews at his time, verily I say unto you, I am the stone, and those wicked ones reject me. I am the head of the corner. These Jews shall fall upon me and shall be broken. And the kingdom of God shall be taken from them and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof, meaning the Gentiles. Wherefore, on whomsoever this stone shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, he will destroy those miserable wicked men and will let again his vineyard unto other husbandmen, even in the last days, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And then understood they the parable which he spake unto them, that the Gentiles should be destroyed also, when the Lord should descend out of heaven to reign in his vineyard, which is the earth and the inhabitants thereof. So we read this idea that the first will be the last and the last will be the first, in reference to the Gentiles. In Nephi's vision, he learns that the time cometh that Christ will manifest himself unto all nations, both the Jews and also unto the Gentiles. After he's manifested himself unto the Jews and also unto the Gentiles, then he shall manifest himself unto the Gentiles and also unto the Jews. And the last shall be the first, and the first shall be the last. So more specifically, Christ in 3 Nephi says, and the Gentiles shall be a scourge unto the people of this land, meaning the Native Americans. Right? They get pushed to the periphery. Nevertheless, when they shall have received the fullness of my gospel, then, if they shall harden their hearts against me, I will return their iniquities upon their own heads, saith the Father. And I will remember the covenant which I have made with my people, and I have covenanted with them that I would gather them together in mine own due time, that I would give unto them again the land of their fathers for their inheritance, which is the land of Jerusalem, which is the promised land unto them forever, saith the Father. Now, one thing worth noting is that the judgment and destruction that's poured out on the world in the last days is triggered by the covenant curses of God's people. It's their own wickedness that causes God to restore the natural branches back. So in Isaiah, we read, "The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left." So again, this is a violation of ordinances and covenants in the last days that trigger this destruction. We read in the Doctrine and Covenants, "Behold, vengeance cometh speedily upon the inhabitants of the earth, a day of wrath, a day of burning, a day of desolation, of weeping, of mourning, and of lamentation. And as a whirlwind, it shall come upon all the face of the earth, saith the Lord. And upon my house shall it begin, and from my house shall it go forth, saith the Lord. First among those among you, saith the Lord, who have professed to know my name, and have not known me, and have blasphemed against me in the midst of my house, saith the Lord." Again in 3 Nephi, "It shall come to pass, saith the Father, that the sword of my justice shall hang over them at that day, and except they repent, it shall fall upon them, saith the Father, yea, even upon all the nations of the Gentiles." And again, this begins upon the Lord's own house. In Matthew 24, we read, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good men of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In D&C 85, we read, this is also a latter-day reference, "It shall come to pass that I, the Lord God, will send one mighty and strong, holding the scepter of power in his hand, clothed with light for a covering, whose mouth shall utter words, eternal words, while his bowels shall be a fountain of truth, to set in order the house of God, and to arrange by lot the inheritances of the saints whose names are found, and the names of their fathers and of their children enrolled in the book of the law of God. While that man who is called of God and appointed, that putteth forth his hand to steady the ark of God, shall fall by the shaft of death, like as a tree that is smitten by the vivid shaft of lightning." And I want to say in the very next verse, it may actually even use some of the same language that we just read in Matthew 24 about being cut asunder and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Brigham Young, commenting on this section in this prophecy, said, "Brethren, this church will be led onto the very brink of hell by the leaders of this people. Then God will raise the one mighty and strong spoken of in the 85th section of the Doctrine and Covenants to save and redeem this church." We also have this from Ezra Taft Benson. "Six of the original 12 apostles selected by Joseph Smith were excommunicated. The three witnesses to the Book of Mormon left the church. Three of Joseph Smith's counselors fell. One even helped to plot the prophet's death. A natural question that might arise would be, if the Lord knew in advance that these men would fall, as he undoubtedly did, why did he have his prophet call them to such high offices? The answer is, to fill the Lord's purposes. For even the Master followed the will of the Father by selecting Judas." President George Q. Cannon suggested an explanation too, when he stated, "Perhaps it is his own design that faults and weaknesses should appear in high places, in order that his saints may learn to trust in him and not in any man or men." And this would parallel Nephi's warning, "Put not your trust in the arm of flesh. It is from within the church that that the greatest hindrance comes, and so it seems it has been. Now the question arises, will we stick with the kingdom, and can we avoid being deceived? Brigham Young said, the adversary presents his principles and arguments in the most approved style and in the most winning tone, attended with the most graceful attitudes, and he is very careful to ingratiate himself into the favor of the powerful and influential of mankind. Such characters put on the manners of an angel, appearing as nigh like angels of light as they possibly can. The good which they do it to bring to pass an evil purpose. Those of us who think all is well in Zion, in spite of Book of Mormon warnings, might ponder the words of Heber C. Kimball, who said, the time is coming when we will be mixed up in these now peaceful valleys to that extent that it will be difficult to tell the face of a saint from the face of an enemy to the people of God. Then, brethren, look out for the great sieve, for there will be a great sifting time, and many will fall, for I say unto you, there is a test coming. Now, we might wonder, what exactly does that test look like? And I think as we dive into the Book of Mormon and we start paying attention to these patterns, we can get an idea for what that test is. And it's always bound up in the day of the Lord, the divine restoration or restitution that he makes. One last verse here in 3 Nephi 21, we read, in that day, for my sake, shall the Father work a work which shall be a great and a marvelous work among them. And there shall be among them those who will not believe it, although a man shall declare it unto them. But behold, the life of my servant shall be in my hand. Therefore they shall not hurt him. Although he shall be marred because of them, yet I will heal him. And I think Nephi is using his own life as a type of this, right? He was marred because of his brethren and healed by an angel. For I will show unto them that my wisdom is greater than the cunning of the devil. Therefore it shall come to pass that whosoever will not believe in my words, who am Jesus Christ, which the Father shall cause him to bring forth unto the Gentiles, and shall give unto him power that he shall bring them forth unto the Gentiles, it shall be done even as Moses said, they shall be cut off from among my people who are of the covenant. And my people who are remnant of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles, yea, in the midst of them as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of sheep, who, if he go through, both treadeth down and teareth in pieces, and none can deliver. So the death of Laban symbolizes God setting his house in order. And that is something that always happens at the end of the world, when God restores things according to justice. Right? It's this idea of this double inversion. We're taking the upside down world and we're flipping it back on its head. I think Christ summarizes the book of Isaiah fairly well. He captures the spirit of it in this line that we read, whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We also get prophetic language around this. The last shall be the first, and the first shall be the last. Christ uses that. You see it in the Book of Mormon. Whenever these kinds of terms show up, this is the pattern it is describing and alluding to. Ultimately, things are set in order, right? And that which is put on the outside suffers weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, right? That which is now excluded. And when you see this phrase show up from time to time, this is what it's talking about. It's divine judgment where they're being excluded from God's house. So as Isaiah is sort of describing the millennium here, we read, and as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, shall endure before me, says Jehovah, so shall your offspring and name endure. And new moon after new moon, Sabbath after Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says Jehovah. That is, they all come up to the mountain of the Lord, like it says in Isaiah chapter 2. Let us come, right, to the house of God, and we can worship and learn of his ways. And they shall go out and look upon the corpses of the people who transgressed against me, whose worms do not die and whose fires shall not be extinguished. They shall be a horror to all flesh. And this is where the idea of hell actually starts to kind of develop and come together. Gehenna, which is the Hebrew word that hell comes from, was a valley outside of Jerusalem that the wicked were thought to be confined to. We also have Christ, Just as another example, saying, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And this is primarily in reference to the setting in order that will happen at the second coming. But when you want to understand final judgment, you can understand it along these same terms, which is that ultimately God's house will be set in order in a way that all people will be justly sorted according to the light that they possess and the spirit that they bear. And there are different degrees and levels that people can be set in. And ultimately it means that there are those that can be cast out of God's house altogether, from the top to the bottom. And that's what the scriptures call the second death, or the lake of fire, or outer darkness. So I hope this has been helpful. Hopefully, as we get into the Book of Mormon this year, some of the imagery surrounding these patterns will kind of help you to parse out some of the meaning that the authors are writing around.